Psalm 59 to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defence. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire and my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defence, my God of mercy. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we consider your servant David and the trials that he went through, the trials, O Lord, that we go through today, grant, O God, that we might know this truth, that God is my defence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a good look at that last verse that we just read there in Psalm 59, where David says, to you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defence, my God of mercy. God is my defence. Have you ever felt like the whole world was against you? I don't know if you saw Q&A last Monday night, but I imagine the only two professing Christians on the panel that night at Q&A must have felt like the whole world was against them. One was sarcastically congratulated on his, quote, decision to proudly fly the misogynist and medieval colours of your religion, and he was told that he was a dinosaur living in a museum. The Bible was labelled as a, quote, religious text that is basically social engineering embedded in fairy tales and horror stories, which is just chock full of homophobia, misogyny, discrimination and division. And there was very little sympathy for the Christian position from the audience, and most of the tweets coming in were rude, they were sarcastic, and they were openly hostile to biblical Christianity. We are told today that the remnants of Christian influence upon our society will inevitably pass away. So why not give up now and evolve, to use one critic's expression, with the rest of society? We're told to stop fighting issues like gay marriage and abortion because it is inevitable these matters will soon be universally accepted, not only here in Australia, but right throughout the world. We are told that Christianity is dying, that the gospel is passé, and that it's time to stop being juvenile by clinging to these remnants of the past. And sometimes it can seem like the whole world is against us, and the only polite thing to do would be to roll over and die. So how are we to respond, you know, when we're faced with this great tidal wave of opposition to the gospel that's coming from public opinion today? There was a time when the whole world was against David, And that's when he wrote Psalm 59. This one-time hero of Israel who'd slain Israel's avowed enemy, the giant Goliath. But oh, how quickly things change, and suddenly he becomes a hunted man. And he's at home. It's evening. He looks out the window down into the street. And in the fading light, he observes this shadowy figure down at the street corner. And he wonders what he's doing there. He thinks, oh, maybe he's waiting for someone. Or is he? What's he doing down there? Is he actually watching the house? And then he looks across and he sees on a rooftop there is another person. I mean, surely you don't wait to meet someone up on a rooftop. And then over there among the trees there's two more. This is getting unnerving. I mean, who are they? And what are they doing? And why are they watching my house? In verse 6 of Psalm 59, he describes them. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Yes, that's what they're like. They're like this pack of stray dogs which is roaming through the city and which is surrounding your house. In verse 14, he says, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and they go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and they howl if they are not satisfied. So David scratches his head. He thinks, well, could this be my own father-in-law? Has he really become so unhinged that he's now having me watched? And to what end? What does he hope to accomplish? I mean, surely not. I mean, no, it's just too fantastic. I mean, I'm married to his daughter. I know at times he thinks, well, yes, he's lost his temper and hurled a badly aimed spear at me. But that was just sort of spur-of-the-moment stuff. I find it hard to believe that he would cold-bloodedly plot to do away with me like this. I mean, whatever Jonathan has told me, I find it hard to believe that he would. But he would. And when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 19, we see this ominous turn of events. Because up till now, Saul's attempts on David's life have been spur-of-the-moment. They've been sort of losing his temper type of actions. And even when he has plotted, it has been with a view to David meeting some accident. I mean, Saul has not been the one to plot to get blood on his own hands. But all that changes once we get to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Because when you get there, we read, now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. No more accidents, no more spur-of-the-moment thing. This is now official government policy. Saul is here informing the public service, this is official government policy. Official government policy is kill David. And now the secret police are watching his house. So, what do you do when the whole world is against you? What David did was to write a song, Psalm 59. We read that he wrote this when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And he wrote this song, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me. So David's hope of deliverance is in God's defence. Even though the whole world is against him, he believes God will defend him. You see it in verse 9. He says, I will wait for you, are you his strength, for God is my defence. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. And down in verse 16, I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defence, my God of mercy. The whole world is against him, but God is his defence. He will deliver me. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. So what will God do? Will he send 12 legions of angels? When Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter thought he had to come to Jesus' defence and he drew his sword, Jesus said, look, forget it, Peter. If I really wanted to defend myself, I could call down 12 legions of angels if I really wanted to. Now, in the days of King Hezekiah, God sent just one angel who destroyed in one night 185,000 of the enemy. One angel, one night, 185,000 men. So you do your maths on that basis. 12 legions of angels, say 72,000 angels, they could easily destroy 13 billion men, which would be about 250 times the population of the world in David's day, and even twice the population of the world today. God has the resources to defend his people. And back in David's day, God had the heavenly firepower to destroy the whole world's population 250 times over. But he didn't. He didn't even use one angel. What I love about our God is the surprisingly insignificant instruments he uses to accomplish significant outcomes. And we have seen that, haven't we, over and over again throughout this book. That's one of the major themes of this book, 1 Samuel. Do not look at the outward appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a major theme of this book. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence. Our God loves to surprise us. That's what I love about our God. Or as the prophet Zechariah put it, he said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might nor by power. So what will the Lord use to deliver you? I can almost guarantee it is not what you're putting your hope in at the moment. With David, it was the logic of a covenant friend. No angel, just a frail mortal, just a friend. A surprising friend, because this friend was the son of the man whose policy it was to destroy David. But God loves to surprise us. At times I think God even has a sense of humour in the instruments he uses to deliver his people. I'm not trying to be crass there, but you think about it. If a sense of humour is a part of our makeup, and if we are made in the image of God, why shouldn't we observe at times God's sense of humour in the choices he sometimes makes? And I think this is part of God's sense of humour, that he uses the very children of the sworn enemy of David to deliver David. But this is more than a friend. This is a sworn friend. This is a friend by covenant. Back there in chapter 18, we read in verse 1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. There is no stronger bond than a covenant bond. Even family ties, ties of blood, are not stronger than a covenant bond. Those foolish people today who have no time for marriage, who say, well, it's just a bit of paper. I mean, they have no idea. They have no idea how strongly two people can be bound together by covenant. Even a covenant of friendship, as we've got here. Jonathan is bound to David by this covenant of friendship, and Jonathan goes into bat for David. What he uses is just words. God defends David and delivers David, in this case, with just words. Chapter 19, verse 4. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. It is amazing how much we can accomplish if only we will go and talk to the person face to face. And David goes and talks to his father face to face. He uses words. He delivers David by using what we call a defence. God defended David by using this defence of Jonathan's. That comes to mind because we were looking at that this week, weren't we, in the Bible study. We saw how Paul was prepared to make his defence, even though the whole situation seemed absolutely hopeless. But we shouldn't give up. We should always be prepared to talk to a person face to face and use well-chosen words to make a defence for what we believe is right. In this case, it seemed hopeless. Saul has already communicated what is government policy back there in verse 1. He said to Jonathan, he said to the public service, he says, look, from now on my policy is that we will kill David. But Jonathan mounts his defence of David anyway. He says in verse 4, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you, because he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? Good defence. And it worked. Verse 6. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. In this case, at least for the time being, it worked. And we can be far too ready to give up when it comes to giving a defence to that. I mean becoming defensive, but I mean giving a defence. And we think, oh, well, it'll never work. It's just words, and words are so weak and useless. But don't underestimate the importance of good words, weak, frail, insignificant words. Because our God is a God who loves to surprise us. And many a time he will surprise you by using nothing more than words. We know, though, that it doesn't always work. It didn't work for Paul the Apostle that we were looking at on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday morning. And we know also that as far as Saul was concerned, it only worked for a time, and then he was back to his old self. Which raises the question, was Saul being insincere there? When he says, he swears an oath. He says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And that oath should have been as binding as Jonathan's oath when he made a covenant of friendship with David. But we know it was not. And we know that before long, as we read in verse 9, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. I do not know why Saul's always sitting there with a spear in his hand, but for some reason he does. And David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. So did Saul mean it when he swore an oath and he said, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed? You know, I believe he did. I believe he was sincere. I believe he meant it just at that moment. I say that because I know something about the nature of sin, especially what we call our besetting sins. Besetting sins are those sins that we are continually in danger of keeping on returning to. They're sins that we get addicted to. All sin, as I said before, has an addictive quality. But especially our besetting sins. They act like an addiction, just like what we think of as normal sinful addictions like drunkenness and drugs. If one of your besetting sins is losing your temper, then you need to recognise that you have a problem with addiction. Because you've found that losing your temper is a way to give you immediate relief. When you do lose your temper, you're sorry at the time, you're sorry you've hurt someone, but before long the pull of that sin, the addiction of wanting to feel relief from your anger gets too strong and you give in to it again. Or it might be envy, that's what it was with Saul here. He had this murderous envy burning within his heart, plotting murder, the murder of this man who is the source of his envy, makes him feel better. and hurling a spear at him makes him feel better. And then when he's confronted with the stark reality of what he's doing, suddenly he feels sorry and he swears that he'll never do it again. But after a while the addiction takes over and he's back to plotting, he's back to hurling spears. All sins, especially besetting sins, have an addictive power, and we need to be aware of that. I mean, not only the obvious ones like drunkenness and drugs and pornography, but even sins like losing your temper and envy have this addictive power. And Saul is a prime example of what happens with that addictive cycle. He falls into sin, he feels sorry, says he'll never do it again, in his own warped way he actually means it, and then he gradually slips back and he craves the feelings, the release that his sin gave him, and falls back into sin again. Did Saul mean it when he swore that oath, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed? Yes, I think he did. But he didn't appreciate the enormous addictive power that sin has, and he didn't appreciate, as Jeremiah says, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can possibly know it? So Saul is at it again. And again, a second time, the Lord comes to David's defence. And this time, the defence that the Lord provides is even more surprising, because this time the defence comes from the deception of a covenant spouse. And again, notice the irony there, because here it is the very daughter of the tyrant king who's trying to kill David that the Lord uses to deliver David. And once again, this child of Saul is bound to David by covenant, this time by the covenant of marriage. Michal, though, is not as upfront as her brother. We even have reason to question whether Michal was even converted. There are lots of clues that suggest she wasn't. Unlike her brother, she doesn't go to her father to talk to her father. And unlike her brother, she's not prepared to lay her life on the line by pleading David's cause with her father. And perhaps she doesn't trust God as much as her brother does. If you go to the following chapter, chapter 20, in that chapter, Jonathan almost gets himself killed when he sticks up for David. He's still pleading for David with his father. And I think that Jonathan's loyalty to David and Jonathan's loyalty to his God far exceeded that of his sister. But Michal trusts instead in deception. And yet even from a worldly point of view, she probably doesn't have to. I mean, by this time David's escaped, he's on the run, he's got away, but she still thinks it's necessary to deceive David's henchmen and then pretend that he's in bed and then lie to them and tell them, look, my husband's sick, so you know, you can't get in. It's not obvious that she really has to do that. And then to deceive, she uses the image, the household gods, which she stuffs in the bed, and she dresses up like her husband with goat's hair, so on. Which raises the question, why does she have household gods in the first place? And finally, after David escapes, she has to malign David's good character and say, oh, you know, he's going to beat me to death, so I had to let the brute go, in order to preserve her own reputation. Yeah, I don't think it's not obvious that that's necessary. And there's a further bit of information we get about Michal, which is, you won't get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and okay, we don't know that yet, but on the whole, you don't get the impression that Michal has the same upfront faith as her brother, and where her brother is trusting in God, she's trusting in the power of deception. But nonetheless, God used even her deception, this person who probably didn't really trust God, to deliver David. God can use all sorts of unlikely means to deliver his people. That doesn't mean we should use those means. It just means that God can use any means that might happen to be used by men. So David escapes. He runs off to Samuel, who doesn't live very far away. It's just a few miles down the road. And you scratch your head and you think, well, why doesn't he go a bit further? You've got to remember, Israel's not a very big country. It doesn't matter how far you go, you're not going to be very far away from Saul, and it won't be long before Saul comes after you. And Saul does come after him in verse 20. it says, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And this time the Lord steps in, and this is the third time God defends or delivers David, and this time he uses the disarming power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God uses people, frail, weak people like Jonathan and Michael, but sometimes the Lord just bypasses people altogether. He doesn't have to use people. Sometimes he just uses his Holy Spirit. And yet even here, it's not a huge demonstration of power. It's not like sending one angel to destroy 185,000 men one night. This time it's simply using the gifts of the Holy Spirit to disarm those that would harm David. So it really is, as the prophet Zechariah puts it, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as the leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Just what that's all about, we don't have to concern ourselves with here, but it does seem a rather unusual use of spiritual gifts. But whatever it was all about, it did the job. It had the effect of transforming this band of marauding thugs into a harmless bunch of prophets. And once again, David is delivered. In fact, this happened three times in verse 21. When Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. So Saul himself goes. Verse 22. Then he also went to Ramah. And this time the Lord chooses the most surprising means of all to deliver his servant. He uses the nakedness of a powerful tyrant. Verse 23. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon Saul also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all night, all day, and all that night. Now, a bunch of murderous thugs being transformed into a group of harmless prophets is remarkable enough. But here is this king, this tyrant, and he is writhing on the ground. He is babbling like an idiot. He is stark naked. It gives a whole new meaning to God using the things which are not to bring to nothing the things which are. Just a note here for Ralph Davis. He says, in case you are curious or concerned, he notes that naked does not necessarily connote in the buff. That's just to put your mind at rest. But whether in the buff or in his undergarments, we see here Saul stripped of his dignity. And a man stripped of dignity is a man stripped of power. You cannot take seriously a man stripped of dignity. And so we have this remarkable demonstration of how foolish it is to think that you can take on God and think that you can win. Let me give a word for those who are not at peace with God today, who are not at peace with Christ. If you go to one of the other Psalms, Psalm 2, and in Psalm 2 we read these words. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, that's what we saw on, if you saw Q&A on Monday night, that's what you saw on Monday night. You saw the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. That's what's happening here. Saul has set himself against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. David is the anointed of the Lord. He is the one who has been especially chosen by God to rule on the throne of the kingdom of God. It was incredibly foolish of Saul to set himself against the Lord and against his anointed. And the psalm goes on, Psalm 2 in verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And that's the final result when you set yourself against the Lord and against his anointed. Be warned. Today, David is no longer on the throne of that kingdom. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is the Lord's anointed. His title, Christ, means the anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. It is incredibly foolish to set yourself against Christ because he is the Lord's anointed. Think about that. Think about what happened to Saul when he thought he could take on the Lord's anointed. The whole of this psalm, Psalm 2, is a warning in this regard. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us have done with the control of God. Let us have done with the control of Christ. We don't want anything to do anymore with Christian things. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then the psalm goes on to speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to warn the kings of the earth. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then his final exhortation, the final verse of that psalm, kiss the Son. Make your peace with the Son of God, with Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Or blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You do not want to end up like this. You do not want to end up like Saul. Make your peace with the Lord's anointed, with the Son of God today. And then a word for those of you who are at peace with Christ. We began by looking at David when the whole world was against him. And sometimes the whole world is against us, against believers. Or so it seems, anyway. But the Lord delivered David. He prayed in Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me against those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. And the Lord did. And yes, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and they go all around the city. But David's confidence is in the Lord. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defence. God is my defence. I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defence. My God of mercy, God is my defence. David was delivered four times in a very short period of time. He was delivered by a few words from a faithful friend and by a few clumsy tricks by his then faithful wife and by the disarming power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of God bringing a tyrant low and humiliating him before all his subjects. Can you and I trust this same God to do the same for us when the whole world is against us? Well, yes and no. No, we cannot expect that God will always deliver us physically when we are in physical danger. Sometimes the Lord delivers his saints from physical danger. Sometimes it is rather to the benefit of our souls that we go through that period of physical danger with the Lord at our side. The Lord will always do what is best for us, whatever the outcome. And of course, we don't have the specific promises that God made to David. David was the Lord's anointed, and he had the specific promises that were made to him as the Lord's anointed, that one day he would sit on the throne, and therefore God had to keep him alive. He couldn't die just yet. But we are not David. We don't have those specific promises, and it would be wrong to think that we are physically indestructible just because God made certain promises to David, as he did here. But we do have something which is far better. If you are Christ, then you belong to the Lord's anointed. You belong to Jesus Christ. And the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, has many promises made to him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him, we're told in 2 Corinthians. All those promises belong to us if we are Christ. All the promises of the forgiveness of sins, and all the promises of adoption and sanctification, and all the promises of the assurance of God's love, and peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and growth in grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And all the promises of being made perfect at death in holiness, and immediately passing into glory, and our bodies still being united to Christ, resting in their graves till the resurrection. And all the promises of being raised up in glory, and being openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and being made perfectly blessed in the enjoying of God to all eternity. They're all ours. If we are Christ, if we belong to the Lord's anointed. We sing in that hymn, which we're about to sing. One in himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. All is ours if we are Christ. All the promises of God are ours if we are Christ. And we are as secure as to our future. In fact, we are more secure than David ever was when he was running from Saul. Yes, the whole world might be against us, and physically we might have to suffer. But what is that if we have Christ? If we are Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? Whereas Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen.